Good evening. It's good to be with you again. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Very familiar passage, but one that has great application in our lives, especially in the culture that we live in right now. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, saving Son, comforting Holy Spirit, we come to you tonight and ask that you would do your work in our hearts. We desperately need this Spirit to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to what you want to teach us, that we might be changed and transformed by him into the image of our Lord Jesus. So please take the words that I use tonight, use them in the hearts of each one here. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, just to let you know, we're not going to get through all 11 verses of Hebrews 12. It's just too much because of some of the things I want us to go to. The author of this letter is unknown, as you know. It's also unclear who the audience was, where they lived. Which, was it a church? Was it a community? We're just not sure. The author, however, knows them well, and because of that, he expects them to have a knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. So he also expects them to be familiar with the stories of Scripture. Abraham, the details of the Exodus, what happened at Mount Sinai, Israel's journey through the wilderness, and because of this, it's most likely that this letter was written to Jewish Christians, those who had grown up Jewish, have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, which explains the title of the letter, To the Hebrews. Now, we also have clues from chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, that this community was facing persecution. They were facing imprisonment because of their association with Jesus, and some in the community, because of that, were abandoning their faith. They were falling away from the Lord. They were going back into Judaism. There's a short introduction in chapter 1, the first four verses, but then there's four main sections that the author begins to compare and contrast Jesus with the key people and events of Israel's history. Angels and the law, Moses and the promised land, priests and Melchizedek, the sacrifices and the covenant. And then after all of those comparisons showing that Jesus is absolutely supreme over all other things, he gets to chapters 11 to 13 where he challenges these Christians that they need to follow Jesus no matter the cost. And so when we come to chapter 12, these comparisons have made up the main body of the letter. The author really has two goals. The first, he wants to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone and anything else, in order to show that he is worthy of our total trust and devotion. But secondly, he also wants to challenge these believers to remain faithful, no matter what they're enduring, despite persecution, hardship, trial, or tribulation, remain faithful to Jesus. That's why each section includes not only a strong exhortation about the comparisons, but also a strong warning not to abandon Jesus in the midst of that. Jesus is the clearest and the fullest and the most ultimate revelation of God. He is worthy of total trust and devotion. So following Jesus means remaining faithful to him, despite whatever you're going through, especially despite persecution, because God is faithful and he will not abandon his people. So in those first nine chapters, as the author is laying out for us all of those comparisons with the purpose of exalting Jesus, he comes to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he finishes the argument of this absolute superiority, and then he wants us to understand the supreme sacrifice of Jesus, what he did for us. And chapter 10 is a great chapter that talks about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, but it's not the blood of bulls and goats, but instead it's the blood of the Lamb, the Jesus Christ who has saved us. And then he gets towards the end of chapter 10, he wants to say a couple things. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 10, let me read just a couple of verses here. He says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he says there's a corporate aspect to what he's teaching. Don't neglect your assembling together. You can't make it on your own. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. So enjoy the fellowship and the community. Don't forsake that, because that's one of the keys that God has given us to endure the persecution, trials, and tribulations. And then in verses 36 to 39 of chapter 10, he says, "For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So you have need of endurance in the Christian faith. You know, think about the culture we live in right now. We are surrounded by fatigue. One of the main sections in bookstores now is how to deal with fatigue. There's mental fatigue. We are just bombarded constantly. We can't keep up with all of the information that's thrown at us on a daily basis. You put AI in the mix and who knows what's going to happen, but we can't keep up mentally with what's going on. Emotionally, there's strained relationships, there's broken marriages, there's tension between parents and children. We have the tension constantly going on, and we're tired of that. And then think of the physical fatigue, just the schedules that we keep and the things that we try to do on a daily basis just get us tired. Not to mention the fact, as we get older, the body just begins to break down. You know, he reminds us that even though the outward man is decaying, though, the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the hope we have. But we acknowledge physically that we are just not able to do what we used to do. And then finally, spiritually. There's spiritual fatigue because we all have in our minds a picture of what the perfect Christian is supposed to be and do, and we have our checklist to help us get there. I have to read my Bible. I have to go to church. I have to have quiet times. I have to have small groups. I have to sing songs. I have to write songs. We have all these things that we have put in a list. That's what it means to be a perfect Christian. And we're just tired. We're tired. And because of that, the author here wants to give us hope. He wants to show us, how do we live this life that's full of all the pressures and stresses, the things that are making us fatigued and tired? So he comes to chapter 11. He says, now let me show you what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. What's interesting about chapter 11, we don't have time to go through it, even read it. You've been there before. It's a beautiful chapter that's just full of faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And he mentions all of these great people of the Old Testament who were faithful in their following after Christ. But what's interesting, he says in a couple of different places, he says first in verse 13, there in chapter 11, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They lived faithful lives following the Lord, but they did not attain what had been promised. And then look also at verse 39 there at the end of chapter 11. Sorry, I'm using a different Bible than I normally use. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Interesting verse. It says, again, they didn't attain what God had promised them because he was making them wait for us. He was waiting for us to come to be saved, to have that relationship with the Lord, to come into that family of believers. So they were waiting for us, that together we will enter into the presence of God. Together we will praise him for all eternity, those of every people, tongue, tribe, and nation, those of every time and every area. We're all going to come together and worship to our Lord. And then finally in chapter 12, therefore. That's what the therefore is referring to. All the things the author has talked about in those first 11 verse chapters, especially chapter 11. He wants us to realize that all of these faithful people, and you notice the list, they weren't perfect people. They weren't sinless people. They were people that had difficulties. They were people that also committed acts of sin, but they were faithful in following after the Lord. And he mentions that even though commended through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised, but they were faithful to what the Lord wanted them to do. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the witnesses he's talking about. Now, there's one thing that's wrong in our usual interpretation of this, and I was guilty of it for years, thinking that it's picturing a great Colosseum. And we have all of these old Christian people and all these old believers from the Old Testament. They're sitting in the stands cheering for us as we run the race. That's completely wrong. What he's really referring to, not the word witness meaning spectator, but witness being a proclaimer. We look at what the life and words of these Old Testament saints are. That is the witness that they are giving to us. We can look at what we're going through, and we look back at someone in the Old Testament who experienced the same thing, and they're saying, I made it. You can too. Don't back off. Don't back down. Don't lose your faith. I did it. You can do it as well. That's the witness. That's the testimony that we're receiving from this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. They're not looking over the rim of heaven and cheering us on. In fact, if I'm in heaven, I'm not going to be looking at you. I'm going to be looking in the face of my Lord and Savior. So what is the witness? It's the testimony and the lives of how they live their life while they're here on earth. Now, many word pictures are used in the Bible to describe this Christian life that we're involved in. It gets spoken of sometimes in agricultural terms, planting and harvesting, sometimes in military terms like fight the good fight. Stewardship terms like faithful management, and even slavery terms that we're bond slaves to God. But in this passage, the author wants to use one particular picture, which is that of an athlete, particularly a runner. Now, when we start talking about athletics and things like that, I am much more of a spectator than a participant. As I look back over my life, I've attempted several things and never excelled at any of them. But this is what he wants us to understand, that if you've ever run any kind of a race, if you've ever been involved in any kind of working out and physical exertion, that's what he wants to get in your mind. We are involved not in a passive sit back, let go and let God life. We are involved in a life of exertion and toil, and we're trying to keep moving forward. I love that we use Philippians 3 tonight, right? Forgetting what lies behind, what do I do? I stroll. No, I press on. I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's what the verb here is. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, so we are going to run. We're going to run. Now, there's many words in the Greek language the author could have chosen to translate race, but he chooses the word in Greek called agona. Does that sound familiar to an English word? It's from which we get agony. So the author is being realistic. He's saying the Christian life is not a stroll. The Christian life is not walking through the cool of the garden. He walks with me and he talks with me. The Christian life is agony. And if we are honest, as we look at our lives, there have been not only the times of great blessing and joy, but there have been those times where we have been close to agony. Maybe it's physical disease. Maybe it's a death of a loved one. Maybe it's you've been betrayed by somebody at work. We've experienced agony, but in the midst of our agony, we are told because of this witness of the cloud of witness saying, I've done it, you can too. We keep pressing on in the midst of that. The goal is the same. It's interesting that he says that for each one of us, that there's a race that each one of us must run. So God has designed each one of us individually as people, and he's also designed our race for each one of us. My race may not look the same as your race, and what God is asking me to do may not be the same he's asking you to do. The goal is all the same. We're all headed to the same place, but how we get there may look different. But it's all exertion, it's all agony as we proceed down this road of following Jesus. I think in verse 1, the main verb in this passage is run. But I think we need to come back and say, so we have this cloud of witnesses, the people that by their words and example are saying this is how you should live the life. But then he gives us two qualifiers. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Two words there. He uses the idea of weight and the idea of sin. Now, again, think about an athlete. Think about somebody who's getting ready to run a race. They don't come up to the starting line in their heavy coat, hiking boots with a backpack on their back. They get rid of everything they can possibly get rid of in the realm of modesty, and then they get ready to race. They want every ounce of extra weight taken off so they can run the race and win the race. That's really the picture that this author wants us to have. We have weight, not bad things necessarily, but we have weight that just carries, that we carry with us. We're to lay aside anything that prevents us from following Jesus. We're to lay aside anything that is making it more difficult for us to become more and more like him. Now, sin is sin. We'll talk about that here in just a second. But the weight he speaks to, it could be a good thing. Weight for you could be your family. You spend so much time and emphasis on your family that you have neglected the Lord. It could be your job. I'm going to provide, but you're spending so much time at work and bringing so much work home with you that it's causing you to neglect the Lord. It could be ministry opportunities. It could be I'm spending so much time doing things for the Lord that I'm not spending time with the Lord. And it becomes a weight and a hindrance to your walk with Christ. So again, they're not bad things. Some of the weights in lives we have to carry, I realize that. We all have burdens that are particular to us. It comes with responsibilities that, yes, we're supposed to care for our families and we're supposed to provide for them. But the question really is how much of the weight are you carrying is simply unnecessary weight. What are the things in your life that you have invested so much into that if you're honest, you say, it really is hindering me in my Christian walk? It's making it harder for me to run the race that God has in front of me. Now, again, it could be social media. It could be podcasts. It could be things that just aren't helping us become more like Christ. It could be Fox News. It could be whatever that you invest time in that's absorbing into your mind and making it more difficult for you to follow Jesus. It could be an unhealthy relationship consuming your time. Again, it's preventing you from spending time with Jesus. It may be a goal that you're working towards. I'm willing to invest more time and more money to attain whatever that is, but it's keeping you from spending time with Jesus. So it's a weight. It's a barrier. It's something that's keeping you from being able to run this race pursuing the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't say it's just those kinds of things. He also says they're sin. We're to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Again, this is much easier when we think about sin. Sin clings to us. Sin causes us to go and do things that God says we're not supposed to do, or we're not doing the things that God says we're supposed to do, and just clings to us, and it's hard to get rid of, and it's hard for us to move beyond it sometimes. But we need to get rid of sin, because weight and sin weigh on our hearts and make it harder for us to follow the Lord Jesus. So he says, whatever it is that's the weight in your life, whatever sin is in your life that is making it hard for you to follow Christ, examine your hearts, examine your lives. I'm so glad we're coming to the Lord's table tonight. That's one of the commands. Examine yourself. How are you doing? And as we come to the table, it's an opportunity to confess and to say, Lord, I realize that I have my race is just messed up because of the weight and because of the sin that I'm carrying with me right now. He goes on to say, not only are we to lay aside those things, but he says, run the race with endurance. Again, this is simply reminding us that this is not a walk in the park. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Actually, it's an ultra marathon. Actually, it's an ultra, ultra marathon. For the rest of our lives following Jesus, it just doesn't stop. It's not take a quick sprint and then I'm done. I'm going to sit on the bench and have a Gatorade. This says, no, I keep running and I keep running and I keep running. I overcome the obstacles and I crash down the barriers and I remove the things that are hindrances of my life. I keep running and running and running with endurance. Remember, Jesus said it's those that persevere to the end prove that they're the saved ones. And that's really what the author's saying here. We run with endurance because we can't give up. We can't back off. We can't lose our faith. We keep running the race that is there. So he says, we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, each of us has that path that God has chosen. But look at verse 2. There's also a goal, and that's looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, again, I don't know this from experience, but I've been told that if you are seriously running, if you look at your feet, you will lose. If you take your eyes off of the destination, you're going to lose. If you're a farmer and you're trying to, well, now you're sitting in your air-conditioned cabs with your GPS, but used to be, as you sat in your cab, you looked at a far point and you just went towards that as you were plowing, and that allowed you to plow a straight line. Where's your focus? If your focus is on the here and now, if the focus is on you and your burdens and your things that you're interested in, if the focus is on those weights that are on us, then we're going to just be weaving. We're going to forget where we're headed. We're going to drop out of the race. But the author says, no, we keep our eyes on Jesus because he is the founder, the starter. He's the perfecter, the one who will complete our faith. And so he is the one that we look to. And it is a good analogy to say he's a far way off still, right? He is in heaven with God. We know he also is inside of us through his spirit, but we're headed to a destination. We're headed to heaven. We have an opportunity to keep working, to keep running, to keep striving. Jesus alone is the goal and the prize and the great treasure. He is the only one worth seeking and running after. So why do we defeat ourselves with all the junk we bring into our lives? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. So that's really where this the instruction about putting off those things that keep you from looking to Jesus. Run with endurance. Don't think this is a short race, but run with endurance, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then he gives us the greatest motivation, which is Jesus himself. He said, look at what Jesus did. Jesus is the example, the perfect example, even more so than those from chapter 11. Look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we think about Jesus, I think the author intentionally uses the human name Jesus to remind us of all that he suffered humanly for us. When he went to the cross, the alternative to endurance is to grow weary and lose heart. So he says, no, I want you to look to Jesus. He's the one who lived the perfect life. He's the one that lived died the perfect death for us. He's the one that endured all the pain and all the suffering. He's the one that took all the betrayal and all the mocking and all the ridicule. He's the one that offered himself willingly to be nailed to a tree to take your sins and my sins upon himself that we might be saved. And how does the author describe that? Joy. For the joy set before him, he endured all that. How could that possibly be joyful? One of the things that is unique in this passage is that when he says, for the joy set before him, I think there's two meanings to that. One is the joy of going back to be reunited with the Father in heaven, to be put back in the position of total glory that he had before he became a human being. But I think the other is to realize that we were the joy. We were the joy of Jesus. He was willing to come because he looked around and he said, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. And I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to take your sin and make it possible for you to come into my presence in heaven for all eternity and share of the glory that the Father is going to give me again. For the joy for you and I set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. He went through so much. On that physical level, he was willing to go through that for us. The shame, when you were crucified naked, typically close to a highway or a road so that people could pass by and mock you and make fun of you. The shame that he endured for us. And yet he did it because he wanted us to be with him. He endured the cross and despised the shame, but it didn't end there. Because he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is back in his position of glory and honor and authority and power that he had before he became a human being on this earth. That's what awaits us too. Christ has promised that I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Jesus there, he said, oh, by the way, I'm getting your place ready. And I did it all because you're my joy. You're what I came to do. You're what I came to accomplish. So when we get to verse 3, the alternative to endurance, don't grow weary and lose heart, which is what we're warned about here in verse 3. So maybe we're at a point today that we really do feel, I've had about all I can take. I'm ready to throw in the towel. Life is just tough. It's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy having my family not understand my faith. It's tough being in a workplace and I'm ridiculed because I'm a follower of Jesus. It's hard when I couldn't get that particular job or the thing that I wanted because they thought they knew I was a follower of Christ. Well, what the author says here is, you know, verse 4 is interesting. In your struggle against flesh and blood, you have not gotten to the point of shedding your blood. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. I think what he's saying is, get over yourself. You think you've got it bad? You haven't even gotten close to what your Lord endured for you. You haven't shed blood. Yes, life is hard. We recognize that. But compared to what Jesus went through for us, you haven't shed blood yet in the same way that he shed his blood for you. So consider him who endured from sinners the hostility against himself, the crucifixion, the death that he brought to him. And he says, as a result of that, don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted because we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We have a glorious future that's been promised for us and has been purchased by Jesus because he did run the perfect race and he died that perfect death for us. He's now seated at the right hand of God and he is coming back to take us home to be with him. Hallelujah. Charles Spurgeon describes our future like this. In heaven, the glorified do not weep, for all outward causes of grief are gone. There are no broken friendships nor unfulfilled longings in heaven. Poverty, famine, danger, persecution, and slander are unknown there. There will be no pain to distress us, no anxious thoughts of death or bereavement to sadden. Those there do not weep, for they are perfectly sanctified. No evil heart of unbelief prompts them to depart from the living God. They are faultless before his throne, fully conformed to his image. Well might they stop mourning since they have stopped sinning. They do not weep because all fear of change is past. They know that they are eternally secure. Sin is shut out. They are shut in. They are safe in a city that will never be taken. They bask in a sun that shall never set. They drink of a river that will never run dry. They pluck fruit from a tree that will never wither. Countless cycles may revolve, but eternity will not be exhausted. And while eternity endures, their immortality and blessedness shall endure with it. They are forever with the Lord. They do not weep because every desire has been fulfilled. They cannot wish for anything that they do not have. Eye and ear, heart and hand, judgment, imagination, hope, desire, will, all the faculties are completely satisfied. And although our present ideas of what God has prepared for those who love him are imperfect, still we know by the revelation of the Spirit that the saints above are supremely blessed. The joy of Christ, which is an infinite fullness of delight, is in them. They bathe themselves in the bottomless, shoreless sea of infinite blessing. That same joyful rest awaits us. It may not be too long before the weeping willow is exchanged for the palm branch of victory, and sorrow's tears will be transformed into the pearls of everlasting bliss. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Don't you wish you could write like that? So what was it again? As we think about what awaits us, whatever we're going through right here, right now, pales in comparison, number one, to what Jesus did for us to get us to the place he wants to take us. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us motivation. That's what says we can do it. And God has given us all of those witnesses to say, I did it. You can do it too. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't fall back. Don't lose your faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Our entire salvation and our destiny for all of eternity hinge upon what Jesus was willing to endure for us. He finished the race, and when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty that sets us free. That's why we should fix our eyes on Jesus and be willing ourselves to endure suffering in view of that ultimate prize. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious reminder of all that Jesus did to make us his, that he did not leave us here alone. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the witnesses throughout history to say that they did it, so can we. You've planted the faith within us. You regenerated us, gave us faith that we might believe the gospel. But you didn't leave us there. You've given us the power and ability to walk, to run, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Father, help us to do that. Help us to never lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we live our lives to his honor and to his glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.